Okay, we're going to Hebrews chapter 5 today to begin with. We're studying again another dimension of the wonderful theme of spiritual discernment. And this is a passage I alluded to briefly before in a previous study. But we want to take just a few minutes to begin here in this interesting statement that comes in Hebrews chapter 5. Now, we're going to begin reading at verse 11, but I remind you that the book of Hebrews was written in the first century to people who apparently had come to Christ, at least as professing believers, out of a Jewish Hebrew background. It is also apparent that because of pressure and persecution and maybe other issues of family stress and whatnot, they were questioning whether they had done the right thing. They were wavering in their confession of faith, and some even contemplating going back to their Jewish roots. And the writer of the Hebrews was moved by the Spirit of God to write to these people. That's why it's called the Book of Hebrews, because it was written to people who had come out of a Hebrew background and confessed Christ and identified with the church and were considering or in danger of slipping back. And so this must be seen as the background for the statement in chapter 5, where we read in verse 11, after talking about Christ being superior to Melchizedek and his priesthood superior to Melchizedek's priesthood and yet related to it. The writer says, concerning him, that is Christ, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again of someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. The solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And there's the statement that brought me to this passage several years ago, to discern good and evil. And we'll end our reading there. God will surely bless his word to us. This passage is one of many passages that tell us when we talk about discernment or spiritual discernment, when you get to the very heart of that issue of spiritual discernment, you're dealing with the question of good versus evil. Remember, discernment has to do with distinctions. Understanding has to do with structure and order, the ability to think through and utilize information in a structured, orderly way. Discernment is one step beyond that in which you learn to make proper distinctions and differentiations. And this is what the writer of the Hebrews is talking about here. The fundamental issue in discernment is the ability to distinguish between good and bad. Now, notice several things in this text. First of all, in verse 11, he says that the interesting, the complex teaching that he has been giving them regarding Christ and his priesthood, superior to Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood, actually identified with in kind like the priesthood of Melchizedek and yet superior to Melchizedek. These are not simple issues to think through because they require the thorough understanding of the Old Testament as well as a very great understanding of the person and work of Christ. And he admits that in verse 11. He says, I've got a lot more to tell you about this, and indeed he's going to say a lot more in the book of Hebrews. But he just momentarily pauses here to say and to admit that this complex subject that he is dealing with is going to be difficult for them, notice, because they have become dull of hearing. The language indicates that this is a change. They have become dull of hearing. In other words, something has slipped. The implication is that at one time previously, they were in a better position to think through this complex issue of the priesthood of Christ in contrast to the priesthood of Aaron and its superiority even to and yet relationship with the priesthood of Melchizedek. Apparently at one time they were in a better position to think through this than they are now. But something's happened. They've slipped the notch, as it were, to become dull of hearing. Do you see the language in verse 15? And you have come to need milk, not solid food. Something's happened. There's been some slippage here. Some slippage. They were at one time in better shape than they are now spiritually. Turn, if you will, over to 2 John. There's an interesting statement made in that brief little epistle, 2 John, a statement made that I have often contemplated and find that when I do a spiritual inventory in my life, these kinds of passages flash to my mind. And I see the statement made in 2 John verse 8, watch to yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Now please note, he's not talking about salvation here. The Bible never threatens that you can lose your salvation. I'm sorry that many of my friends think that, but the Bible does not teach that you can lose your salvation. You don't become unborn. You don't lose relationship. Salvation is relationship with Christ. He who has the Son has life. And the Bible is crystal clear about that. Sometimes passages like this are misapplied and people are threatened with the thought of losing their salvation. Notice John is definitely talking about reward, not salvation. And there is a vast distinction between the gift of salvation and the reward that the believer receives for service rendered to Christ. But here he's talking about reward. But notice there is a solemn thought here now. And he says, you look to yourselves that you may not lose that which you have accomplished. In other words, there was something that they had accomplished in their life of service for Christ. But apparently it's possible in terms of reward, not salvation, in terms of reward, to lose reward. Ooh, that is a solemn thought. It's a solemn thought for me. And I remind myself of the fact that when it comes to salvation, that's a matter of relationship with Christ. He who has the Son has life. David knew that a long time ago when he said, he is my light and my salvation. Not it, he. Salvation is not so much a state, it is a state, but it's more than that. It's not so much a condition, it's more than that. Salvation is a person. And if you have Christ, you have salvation. If you don't have Christ, you don't have salvation. Fundamentally, salvation is a glorious relationship with the person of Christ. And in that relationship, then, we are concerned about issues of fellowship. And that's why John tells us earlier in 1 John, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continually cleanses us from all sin. And that's why in the family context, we need to confess family sins to God and receive his forgiveness and cleansing. Not to get re-saved, you see. He's not talking about relationship, he's talking about fellowship. And so the confession of known sin on the part of the believer has to do with the maintaining of a close and open and happy fellowship with Christ. This is yet a third issue, and this has to do with reward. See? And reward, as we see in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5, which will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ, has to do with yet a third issue, and that is the issue of reward. Talking with some folks earlier about the whole question about the judgment seat of Christ. Unfortunately, some would sort of turn that into a Protestant purgatory. And we need to be careful we don't do that, you see. There is therefore now no condemnation to those, no judgment to those in Christ Jesus. The Bible never speaks of the judgment seat of Christ as sort of a Protestant purgatory. At the judgment seat of Christ, the issue is our works, the deeds done in the body, or 1 Corinthians 3, what we have done to participate in the program of God in this age. You see, God's program in this age is expressed by the Lord Jesus. You remember he told his disciples, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That's the program of God. And of course, in that program, he is reaching sinners in the likeness of Adam, and by his work and conviction, by his word and the power of the Spirit, he is reaching them, drawing them to Christ, saving them, and transforming their lives so eventually they're like Christ, to move us from the likeness of Adam to the likeness of Christ and to build the church of Christ. That's the program of God. and the extent to which we contribute to that in our service for Christ, that is what is in view at the judgment seat of Christ. And apparently some believers are going to participate very little in that process. They're too busy doing other things. They're amassing their own fortune, or they're busy making a name for themselves, or they're whatever, amusing themselves or whatever. They're not really participating in the work that is God's program. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 that at the Bema Seat of Christ, the thing that will be reviewed there is that which we have done. You see, we think of the statement, you know, about gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble. We hear these stories about the mansions that are being built up there. That's not what Paul's talking about. I hate to tell you that, folks. He's talking about the program of Christ in building the church and the extent to which we, in our committed service to Christ, are a part of that program. And that's what will be reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ. Whether what we built into this program is going to stand the test, whether it is stuff that is substantial. By the way, the precious stones there are not golds and gems and diamonds. They're marble and granite. He's talking about building. He's talking about substantial things in building that will last, that will stand the test of the judgment seat and of eternity. I'm afraid an awful lot that's going on in the church in North America is wood, hay, and stubble. We're entertaining. We're razzle-dazzling. We're this. It's pretty cheap, soddy stuff. Not the stuff that the Bible talks about when it talks about building the church of Christ. Okay? And it's not going to stand the test of our Lord's scrutiny in that day. So we see in this passage of Scripture here that the writer of the Hebrews is really focusing upon the fact that these people are in danger of some slippage in their lives, not to lose their salvation if they are truly saved. Although some of the passages in the book of Hebrews, then people wonder if maybe some of these people are mere professors, but that's another story. But he's talking about the slippage of the Christian life. It can go both ways. And that's why, for example, I think of David when he said in the great Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." One of the things he realized in the shepherding ministry of Christ in his life is he says, "He restores my soul." So apparently David knew some slippage. Sure did. Somewhere along in life. See? And in terms of the quality of his devotion to Christ and his service for Christ and his usefulness to Christ, it took a bad setback. And restoration was needed. See? And so we realize that while the Bible does not talk about losing salvation, the Bible does talk about the fact that in our spiritual condition, we may slip, we may lose something. But like the man in the Pilgrim's Progress, we may go off into bypath meadows for a while. See? And the writer of the Hebrews says this relates to discernment. And people who have slipped don't have the same discernment, because the real issue is the ability to distinguish good from bad. And when we're in a bad state of soul, we're not in a good position to exercise that discernment. And we become vulnerable to deception. And then we make bad choices. And unfortunately, the lives of Christians many times reflect this in a very, very specific way. Now let me give you two biblical illustrations here. One negative and one positive. And we'll come back to this just a little bit. But go back to the passage I alluded to very briefly before, the book of Isaiah and chapter 5. In Isaiah 5, the Lord is speaking to a nation that had slipped. They were still his people. They were still his nation. But they had slipped. And in chapter 5, he really pulls out his big guns here, and he gives them a repeated indictment. Woe to you for this, and woe to you for this, and woe to you for this. In other words, the Lord is listing here his complaints against the nation. They've slipped. And one of them is, in verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. What has happened here? Now, this is the same language of Hebrews 5. We ought to be, as the people of God, able to distinguish between good and bad, and know that good is good and bad is bad. But Israel had lost something. There, in fact, they, in some cases, had inverted this. And you know that price tags can be deceptive. I'll never forget years ago, a student came to me with tears, sat down in my office and said, "Oh, I'm in trouble. Why? Well, I worked so hard to get this part-time job, and I need the job to pay for my schooling. But I had to quit. What in the world happened?" Well, she'd gotten a job working for one of the small department stores. And they were gearing up for a big sale. And they gave her a job of going in the back room and raising the prices on merchandise so that when the sale came, they could move them down again to where they originally were. And she said, "I couldn't do it with a clear conscience. And they so pressured me," she said, "I ended up quitting. Well, I'm sure when that sale came, people came in there and saw those sale prices on there and just thought they had a real bargain, and they were actually paying the same price they would have paid 2 weeks ago because the price tag had been manipulated. And that's the way with the world. And Christians can fall into that. And we can lose the ability to discern good from evil. Let me give you some very realistic illustrations. I think at one time, not long ago, I was hearing a bunch of young people talk, they'd seen a good movie. "Ooh, it was a good movie," they said. And I looked up the commentary on movies in U.S. News and World Report and found that that movie was full of strong language. It was full of violence. A lot of sex in it. But they said it was good. Whereas the secular reviewer in U.S. News said, "It's pretty tough. You better watch it." Well, now who's right? This secular writer or these kids who were saying it's a good movie? I say, where is our discernment? That's what Israel was doing. They were calling bad good. It obviously was a raunchy movie. It was obviously defiling. But they said it's good. Who's right? Well, when you lose your discernment, you see, there are other things I could illustrate. I think, for example, of what Joe Bailey said in his book on A View in Rehearse. We were talking about this at my sister's brother-in-law's house the other day. He said, we as Christians are most inconsistent. We say to depart and be with Christ is far better, and we consider physical death the ultimate tragedy. Now, which is it? Which is it? You can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. Paul says to depart and be with Christ is far better. See? So it's a question of discernment. I think, for example, of, some time ago, struggled with a couple in our area that were in the throes of divorce. And I tell you, when that tragedy was all over, I heard almost some celebration. And I heard language like, you know, it's like a woman who's pregnant and the fetus dies in her womb. You better get that dead thing out of there. And so that's the way they looked at this divorce. And yet I read in the scripture that God hates divorce. He hates it. But don't try to tell me it's good. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. The Bible says God hates it. Where are we getting our sense of values, you see? Well, I could go on and get myself into deep trouble. I could get into all the rationalizing we do. You know, I find people that have an opportunity and they fiddle around and hang fire on decisions. By the way, there's nothing spiritual about indecision. But they hang fire on decision and pretty soon the opportunity's gone and then they come up, "Well, it wasn't the Lord's will anyway." Oh my goodness, well, we blame on God. We play all kinds of games with reality. As if to say, well, it was really good that I missed that opportunity. And I say, wait a minute. You were indecisive. You on fire. You missed a real good opportunity there. Don't try to convince me with a spiritual rationalization that it was really good. Don't blame it on God. It was a result of your own procrastination and your own indecision. You see, we really have a lot of ways in which we can do this tampering with what is good. And miss the whole purpose of God. Now let me give you another illustration the other way. Go back to Genesis chapter 50. Oh boy, this is the other side of the line. This is beautiful. You recall that in the life of the man Joseph, he went through some incredibly grievous, damaging, disruptive things. Hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, in slavery, lied against, maligned, thrown into Egypt's worst prison. Boy, when you think of what Joseph went through, it really was astounding. And right at the end of the book of Genesis, we find him saying something to his brothers that is most significant. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 19. Because you see what happened was when the father finally died, when Jacob finally died, even though Joseph had forgiven these guys, he had fed them, he had brought their families to Egypt, he had settled them in a choice part of the land. He had cared for them and ministered to them and helped them to survive through the famine. And now when the father dies, they say, uh-oh, now Joseph's going to get us. Well, if he was going to get them, he'd had a lot of time to do it before that. But you see, these guys weren't even big enough to accept forgiveness, which means they had a problem. The Bible tells us that. That if you can't forgive others, you aren't in a position to accept forgiveness. And so when the father died, they get the backlash and say, ooh, we better come groveling to Joseph and say, please, please, your father said forgive us. There was no such kind. I don't think that was true at all. I think these guys were telling a lie. When they said, your father's last words to us were, make sure that you go to Joseph and secure his forgiveness. They had secured his forgiveness long before. And so we read in verse 19, when they said that to him, he said, don't be afraid. I'm not in God's place. You think you're playing God here? But then verse 20, it's for you, you meant it for evil. Now that's calling a spade a shovel, as we'd say on the farm. You meant it for evil, but notice this, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result and preserve many people alive. You see, Joseph isn't playing games with reality. He's not trying to convince himself that these rascals who were his brother were all lily-white theologians. They were rascals, and what they did was evil. And Joseph acknowledges this. But he also says, but gentlemen, I have come to realize that God was in it for good. And we don't always understand how these two relate to one another, but here is discernment. Here's a man who has walked with God so that he knows the difference between good and evil. And the purpose of God in it, which was good, had triumphed over whatever human evil was in the first place. It's wonderful to be able to see that. Because life will deal us a bad hand once in a while, folks. And people will do evil things against the people of God. But there is, for the Christian, another perspective. And Joseph had that. And God was in it for good. God was in it for good. Wonderful discernment there. Wonderful discernment. And we need to prayerfully really approach the issues of life in that way. Now, there are some issues that relate to this. So, let's quickly talk about them here. First of all, when it comes to the question of discernment and the issues of what is good and what is bad, we need to recognize that the basis of all moral judgment is the character of God. See that? The basis, the foundation of all moral judgment is the character of God. Let me illustrate that in a number of ways. Let's go to the Ten Commandments, which we're constantly reminded these days are not 10 suggestions. They're 10 commandments. But you will find that the 10 commandments all find their foundation in the character of God. Why is it wrong to have an idol? Because God is spirit. Why is it wrong to commit adultery? Because God's a faithful. Why is it wrong to lie? Because the true God. And every one of the moral issues in the Ten Commandments finds its foundation in the character of God. As a culture, by the way, we don't have any understanding of that. And we think we can play with standards. We think we can change standards of what is good and bad and what is right and wrong. And we form our judgments on public opinion. What a terrible mess we've got going here in our Western world, folks. Because God is immutable. He does not change. And because God does not change, His moral standards do not change. Because the moral standards of God are based upon His unchanging character. And we need to understand that. There's another way to approach this. Think of 1 Corinthians 10, where the Apostle Paul says, I'll go there, if you will, 1 Corinthians 10:13. A very wonderful, simple statement, and yet a very, very intriguing statement. Paul says to the Corinthian believers and to us, no temptation, verse 13, no testing has overtaken you. How do you face tests? How do you face temptation? Well, know this. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. I love some of the old spirituals, but there's one that really is not right. You know, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Now, Paul says that's not true. That's not true. You think you got a problem? There have been others who've had this problem. The Lord's helped people with that problem long before you came along. You need to know that. The Lord is very skilled at helping people with any kind of problems. He's been helping His people for thousands of years. No temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. Nothing that's happened to you is going to surprise God. It may surprise you. It may scare the heebie-jeebies out of you. But it doesn't take God by surprise. He's been helping His people with all kinds of problems for thousands of years. There's no temptation taking you, but such is found in man. But, Paul says, and He will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able to bear. In other words, He knows how much you can take. And He will make sure in whatever He permits. And while we don't always understand it, God permits some pretty tough stuff to get through to us. Look what He permitted to get through to Job. My goodness gracious. The man came within a hair's breadth of his very life in the satanic oppression that God let come to him. But you see, this tells us, this passage, as does the book of Job, that God really has all of this under control. While we may not understand why He lets happen what does happen, He's got it under control, and He won't let it, in fact, be too much. We use the kind of language, well, I just couldn't. Help, I just couldn't resist. No, no, that's not true. As soon as you say that, we're calling God a liar. God says, I won't let it be too much. But what is the basis for His promise? I will make sure, He says, you will not be tested beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Not avoid it, bear it. But what is the basis for all of this? How you face testing, whether you make this decision or this decision, how your attitude forms. God is faithful. You see it there? Mark it in your Bible, if you mark your Bible. That's the foundation of it all. The character of God. And the reason why we can count on Him to help us when the going is tough and the tests and the pressures are on is because He's a faithful God. His character is the foundation of His promise to help us in stress. Another way to see this, go to Psalm 56. We're taking more time here for this, but this is an important issue which I think we need to really look at very carefully a lot of times in life. In Psalm 56, we see the psalmist in trouble. The Philistines have grabbed him. He's in the hands of the enemy. He's a prisoner of war. Now what? Verse 8, thou hast taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in thy bottle. Did God see David's tears? You better believe it. And are they not in thy book? I think God's got a pretty big collection of tears somewhere. He's got a big bottle shop somewhere. And it's not booze, it's tears. And He's got a big book. And He knows when His people weep. And He keeps a record. But read on. Then my enemies will return back in the day when I call. And this I know, God is for me. See? That's the kind of God I am. And he's for me. No question of whether, you know, he's forgotten me. Whether. David's confidence in the stress is the character of God. See? Weeping? Yes. In trouble? Yes. But he knows his God. God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. What shall not be afraid? What man is going to do to me? And man can do some pretty tough things to us, intentionally or unintentionally. But God is for us. We can trust him. Character is the basis of all of the moral decisions we make. It's founded upon the character of our God. And we can trust him because of who he is. I think of Genesis 18. I think of dear old Abraham standing there looking down at the city of Sodom. And there stands the Lord alongside of him. And the Lord's going down there, the angel of the Lord. And he's going to look that place over. And he's going to send fire and brimstone. And Abraham knows his nephew's down there. So Abraham starts to pray. I love it. I heard a wonderful message one time on Genesis 18. The title of the message was, The Nodding God. If there are 50 righteous, will you spare it? Mm-hmm. If there are 45? Mm-hmm. How about 30? Mm-hmm. How about 20? Mm-hmm. How about 10? Mm-hmm. By the way, I think this is where we get the idea of Jewing somebody down. And of course, the question comes, why did he stop at 10? Well, there's a good reason to answer that, too. But you see, on what basis did Abraham keep praying? Well, you'll find it in Genesis 18. He really, in essence, said to the Lord, Lord, why, I know you're not gonna get angry with me because I'm hanging in there. I'm keeping asking because I know that the judge of all the earth will do right. And Abraham made the decision to keep asking and keep asking on what basis? The character of God. And because he knew what kind of God he had, he knew he could keep asking. It's wonderful to know that, folks. Moral judgments and moral issues find their foundation in the character of God. And if we want to have the discernment between good and bad, we have to come more and more to know our God. And that's why Paul said, in the maturity of his life, speaking of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he said, Oh, that I might know him. Paul, don't you know Christ? No, he's not talking about salvation here. No. He's talking about something that went far beyond his salvation. As a mature servant of Christ, he was still burning in his heart to know more and more of Christ. Because the better we know our Lord, the better foundation we have for all those decisions of right and wrong. Because all moral judgment finds its foundation in the character of our God. That's the only way, ultimately, we know good from bad. A couple of other quick thoughts. We learn that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. Isaiah knew that. He said it in 55. But that's why we need to live in the book, folks. Because when we read the scripture, we think God's thoughts with him. And they're different from our thoughts. And it doesn't come to us naturally. It comes to us supernaturally through the scriptures. You want to know how God thinks about something? You've got to be living in his word to know how he thinks. Because again, that becomes the basis of our judgments of good and bad. And we must learn to accurately see the hand of God. Accurately. Sometimes we can misread this. I think of dear old Job in all of his suffering. Job chapter 1 and verse 22, the wonderful statement made, In all of this suffering, Job did not blame God or charge him with sin. See, he knew his God well enough to know that in spite of all the trouble that had come upon him, it was not God who was after him. He knew that. And yet, Genesis 50, we saw Joseph saying, all this evil you guys did, God meant it for good. Now, wait a minute, which can it be? Well, here are two men who had discernment. And Job had enough sense not to blame God for the evil that had happened to him. Because God is not the source of evil. And yet, Joseph knew where the evil did come from. Those rascal brothers of his. But he too knew that God was in it for good. Where do you get discernment like that? You've got to know who God is and what he's like. That's the issue in discernment of good from evil. It's a wonderful thing to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have learned contentment in all things. To listen to Paul say, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. How can Christians do this? How can Christians do this? How could Joseph say, God was in this for good, when all of the horror and misery he had been through? Well, he knew his God. And he knew that God had promised that the outcome of it all was that whatever God allows in our lives is going to be for his glory and for our good and blessing, even though we may not understand it. So you hang tough in the dark times and you trust God because you know what he's like. And even though you don't know all of the issues, of all the things that beset us, you can trust God and know that God is for us. And he is a good God. And he's a giving God. And he's a caring God. Even in all of our stress. Remember this. Some of the things that God needs to accomplish in our lives can only be accomplished through adversity. We don't like to think that, but that's true. And the only adversity we'll have is here. The glory where there will be none. No tears there. No crying. So whatever God needs to do to change me from the likeness of Adam to the likeness of Christ, and has to use stress and problem to do it, he's got to do it here. And he will do it, because that's his program. He will stop at nothing to change us. And he knows our individual needs. But it's one way of looking at the brevity of life. It's not forever, Paul says. Our momentary light affliction here is working out a great weight of glory there. See? And so what God is doing in our lives here and what he allows, these are all a part of that glorious purpose that he has. And we trust him because of who he is. And whether we call it good or we identify it as bad, well, all of this finds its foundation, again, in the character of our God. And the more you have walked with him and been in his word, and the better you know him, the better position you'll be in to discern good from evil. Father, help us so to do, we pray. We live in a world that's full of all kinds of conflicting factors. You're at work. Your spirit is at work. Your word is at work. You've reached us in our sin and need. You've shown us the beauty of Christ. You've drawn us to the Savior. You've saved us by your grace. You've done a million things in our lives of good and blessing. And then when we wince under those things that do hurt us, we pray that you will teach us to discern good from evil and to realize, as Joseph did, that even though things happen to us because people around us may be doing evil, that God is for us, and you are at work, and we can trust you, even when it hurts. Help us to have this kind of discernment, we pray. And give us the grace of heart to trust our God in all situations. We pray in Jesus' name.